When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." You may be seated. In every person's life, we anticipate certain things that will bring us excitement. Maybe we look forward to an upcoming event. We await the outcome of a big contest, or we are expecting a promotion at work or a new career opportunity. Now, with some of the things that we anticipate, we know the exact day or time when these things will occur. And leading up to that time, we can find ourselves continually anticipating the big day. For instance, I remember when I was in high school track, I would anxiously anticipate an upcoming race. And this was especially true for our relay team when we qualified for the state meet. We had practiced, we had competed all throughout the season. We had one final race to compete for. And, you know, I was thinking, you know, had we prepared enough? In comparison with the runners from the other schools, would we run fast enough to receive a medal? Another example we can consider is how many couples anticipate the big day when they finally get to meet their new child. They will begin this process of raising that special little person. Mom and dad are going to make all these preparations, decorating the nursery, buying baby clothes and equipment, learning different ways to parent effectively, because they want to provide this child with what he or she needs to get a good start in life. Now, there may be several times in your life when you realize that you were not prepared to face a certain situation. Now, some of these things can cause great, even painful, long-lasting problems. And maybe you were just too lazy to prepare. Or perhaps you were caught off guard. Something totally unexpected happened, a situation that you never anticipated, such as a terrible tragedy or a debilitating disease or a handicap. We get to the point where we start to think, I need an instruction manual for life, something that's going to give me an answer to fix my problems. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what choices we need to make for every possible scenario in our lives. In some of our decisions, we will need godly wisdom. We will need a determination to make good moral choices. And yet the Bible does tell us everything that we need to know. For instance, God's word helps us to prepare for that moment that we're all going to face at the end of our lives when we depart from this world and meet the Lord face to face. Will we be prepared for what eternity has in store for us? Now, these sermons from Matthew 24 and 25 have served as helpful reminders that there will come a day when our final destination is permanently set. It's determined. You know, a day when we will be unable to get another chance. We can't go back and say, "One more chance, Lord, please." There's no going back when the Lord tells you, "Depart from me." There is no purgatory to pay off your sin debt. So we need to prepare today, trusting God's word to guide us for what comes ahead in eternal life. Now, I want to take a moment to think through Jesus' words at the beginning of today's passage, when he says, when the Son of Man comes in glory. Now, I hope we all know that Jesus, when he is speaking about the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. Now, of course, Jesus had already come to the earth at that time, 2,000 years ago. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary gave birth to him. He lived among the people as the Word made flesh. He did all the work of his ministry. He suffered. He died. He was resurrected. This was his first advent. The Son of Man came the first time to deal with sin, to be our perfect substitute, to offer himself as our sacrifice and to suffer the full effect of God's wrath upon himself, this wrath that we deserve. And while he lived on the earth, Jesus sought to direct the people's thoughts toward the kingdom of heaven. We see this over and over again in Matthew's gospel. His desire was that people would think less about the cares of this world and that they would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When Jesus began his ministry work, he told the people, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came into this world to initiate something new, the new covenant. And yet the full realization of what he came to accomplish would have to wait until the distant future. So here we find this tension of the already but the not yet. We can know Christ right now. We can experience the kingdom in part. But the full majesty of Jesus and his kingdom will be revealed when we come into eternity and we are welcomed by our Lord and Savior. Now, in this final week of Jesus' life on earth, before his death and resurrection, as we've looked at this many times, how he was challenged by those religious leaders in Jerusalem, these men who sought to trap Jesus, to question him, to question his authority. And yet each time Jesus answered their questions wisely, and he turned the tables back on them, that they had to give an answer for themselves. Jesus went on to rebuke these officials. He exposed them to be false shepherds over the people. He said that they stood condemned before God. They would suffer judgment. They would be sent to hell since they were trusting in their own righteousness, their own works, their status of children of Abraham, rather than seeking the Lord in faith and humility. And because many of these Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, their nation was going to be judged. They would suffer defeat at the hands of the Romans. Their temple would be destroyed. This would put an end to their vain worship. And Jesus would then tell his disciples, when they asked him when these things were going to happen in these last days, and he would tell them what they could expect. They would suffer persecution. They would suffer other trials and tribulations. They'd have to flee Jerusalem when they saw that coming abomination and the temple being desecrated. Many of them did flee, and these Christians were saved. The new covenant had finally come. The old covenant era was coming to a close. But as Jesus said, the end is not yet. The birth pains were beginning. Attacks on the church have been continuing throughout the centuries. Fast forward to today. Now we, here in this church, we live as foreigners in this land. We are sojourners on the earth. And so we keep our eyes fixed on what is eternal. And we must be ready for Jesus' return. Now all these lessons that Jesus was giving to the people pointed forward to another distant event, the second coming of Christ. Just as the old covenant age came to a close, one day the new covenant age will come to an end as well. But unlike that first devastation that came upon Israel, there's nothing to specifically alert us that Jesus will be on his way. The coming of the Son of Man, Jesus says, is going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night. It will catch many people off guard. Jesus compared his coming to a flash of lightning. He comes suddenly, visibly. People from a great distance from one another will see him. At Jesus' second advent, he will come with his angels. He will come on the clouds with great glory and power. And he will come in judgment, rewarding his elect, but punishing those who are not his. We see this right here in Matthew 25 and back in chapter 24. These angels come gathering God's elect, Jesus says, from the one end of heaven to the other. These are those who are alert, God's elect. They are alert. They are faithfully looking forward to the Lord's return. They will be welcomed into the Lord's presence, and they will receive the reward of eternal life. But those who do not know God, Jesus says, from all the tribes of the earth, those who are not ready to meet him will mourn. They will be punished. They will be sent to a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when we take a step back from these two chapters here, and we take in a fuller, more complete picture of what the Bible tells us is going to happen at the close of the age, we do find here in Scripture a few things that are rather clear. Again, Christ is going to come suddenly. Paul says he comes at the last trumpet. The dead are raised, imperishable. Believers at that time who are living will be caught up with him. But we also see in Revelation and in a few other texts that Christ will come, he will conquer his enemies at that time, that there will be a man of lawlessness who will draw people to himself, that they will give him their allegiance in some sort of form, this man empowered by Satan. But we also see how these powers of darkness are going to suffer a final defeat. Now, after this final rebellion is put down, Christ will sit on his throne. He will come for final judgment. The elect will be with the Lord forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and the unrighteous will suffer eternal damnation in the lake of fire. I'm not going to get into the discussion of the millennium right now, that thousand-year reign of Christ with his saints. There's a lot of different opinions and debate as to when and how this all occurs. I have my opinion, but I think this is a matter we can disagree on. But one thing we do know from Scripture is this. Once Christ sits on his throne, once he makes his final judgment, his determination is fixed. Eternity will be before us, whether good or bad, and there will be nothing we can do to change where we are going at that point. Now back to our passage. Again, Jesus' words are meant to bring encouragement to believers. Jesus, our King, will reward his people, his sheep, with eternal life. Now perhaps when we hear about sheep, we are reminded of that common idea of sheep being those who mindlessly follow the crowd. You know, they're just too dumb to think for themselves. But the Bible gives us a different picture regarding this analogy of sheep. In Psalm 23, for instance, David pictures the Lord as a shepherd who is guiding him, who is protecting him. David admits that he is like a sheep, that he is weak and vulnerable. He needs God to lead him in the ways that are best. Then in Isaiah 53, we are reminded that sheep at times will wander away from the flock. They will find themselves in danger of deadly threats. In a similar way, we can easily be tempted into sin, these sins that bring us painful and devastating effects on our lives. Then in Ezekiel 34, the Lord tells Ezekiel that his sheep, his people, have not been properly cared for. That these shepherds of Israel, these religious authorities, have fed themselves. They have not fed my sheep. These people, under their guidance, are left spiritually malnourished as these false shepherds abused them and took advantage of them. So we see that God's word tells us that sheep are weak. They are vulnerable on their own. And if we are God's sheep, We need him. We need our shepherd to protect us, to provide for us. Now, one of the most memorable passages we find in Scripture regarding this connection between the sheep and the shepherd is found in John 10. In that passage, Jesus clearly refers to himself as the good shepherd. He talks about his sheep, these people of his whom he will protect. He even lays down his life for his sheep. Now, these are his people, his disciples, true believers. Like sheep who come to the shepherd when they hear his voice, Jesus says his disciples listen to him. They follow him. The good shepherd gathers all of his sheep into one flock, whether they are of this fold, he says, whether they are Jews or other sheep, Gentiles. Jesus protects all of his sheep. Not one of them will be lost. He says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So this shows us our salvation is secure. Since our salvation is dependent upon the Lord, not upon our own power to persevere. Now, when we examine all these passages about sheep who are under the care of the shepherd, it's very clear who Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 25 as he speaks about these sheep, these people that he puts on his right side, separating them from the goats. Of course, the right hand has been known throughout history as the place of honor, the place of blessing. So at the Lord's return, these sheep are representative of all God's people. Eternal life comes to all those who are saved by grace through faith in our Redeemer. Believers in the Old Covenant had put their hope in the Redeemer that God would send. And believers in the New Covenant can look back knowing that Jesus has come. He has come as our Redeemer. We are saved by trusting in him, that he has made atonement for our sins. And in the future, when the Son of Man comes again in all his glory, every person will be brought before him. People from every tribe, language, and nation, people from every period of history. And he will place believers on his right and unbelievers on his left. We see this similar kind of language in other parables he gave back in chapter 13 about this separating the righteous from the unrighteous at the end of the age. We see this in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and we see this in the parable of the net. In those parables, he mentions how there will be God's holy angels who are doing this separating between these two groups. And here in Matthew 25, he also mentions his angels coming with him when he returns. So there is reason to believe Jesus is going to assign his angels with this task of doing the separating between these two groups. They will know the difference between the sheep and the goats. But again, we are primarily today looking at this blessing that is given to the sheep. Next week we will discuss the goats more extensively. Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus speaks about his return. When he will have his sheep gathered before him, he will commend them for their faithfulness. Now, when we look at this passage, we see in Jesus' words here that these people have already been blessed. He says, you who are blessed by my Father. Notice he doesn't say, finally you receive your blessing, but they have already received a blessing. As believers, we have been forgiven our sins. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have a new spiritual family, the church, and we have the guarantee of eternal life, which cannot be taken away from us. Now, it's true that we may suffer in this world, just as some of our prayer requests this morning mentioned. We may feel the attacks of the enemy against us, but these things cannot take away our joy of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, that we trust that he is with us. He is guiding us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So yes, we have already been blessed. And yet we have not yet experienced the full extent of what the Lord has in store for those of us who are His. So this is where his next commendation comes in. He says, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. On that day, we will experience the kingdom in all its fullness. This is what Paul was looking forward to in Romans 8 when he spoke about how the creation is groaning, waiting eagerly for its freedom from corruption, and how Spirit-filled believers are also groaning inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to be consummated, complete, as the redemption of our bodies comes on that day. Yes, we have already been adopted as God's children. Paul says we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, but we have not yet experienced all of what this adoption encompasses. As sons of God, on that day we will receive our inheritance. God's kingdom will be present with us forever. And Jesus says this inheritance has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. God has always intended that his people would commune with him in his perfect kingdom, enjoying the blessing of living with him, living in his presence and without sin. Now, in the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed this inheritance for a time before they gave in to temptation and sin. But here we are promised that all God's people will receive their permanent inheritance. And this will come from God when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. And now we come to the section of this passage that tells us about the works of the sheep. Here's where I get to explain how Jesus was a proponent of the social gospel, right? That's what many people want us to believe. But when we look at this, the first thing we need to understand is, number one, Jesus isn't saying that we have to do all of these works in order to be saved. Scripture is clear that we are saved not by our works. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Our rewards, our inheritance, is not based upon our works, but are based upon our relationship with the Father. And yet we also see in Scripture that our works are the evidence of a saving faith. They show what's in our hearts. James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have the works, can that faith save him? Now, he's not saying that we are saved by faith plus works, but he is saying we are saved by genuine faith, which is accompanied by works. Obedience to Christ is going to follow when we believe. Now, of course, there are some people who fake it. The hypocrites in Jesus' day boasted about their good deeds, using these things as proof that they had a right standing before God. But these things were done for their own glory, because they felt perhaps forced to do these things. Or again, maybe it was just because they wanted the glory for themselves. Genuine obedience to God is not something that we can manufacture on our own. Genuine obedience is something that is empowered to us by the Holy Spirit. These are works that God has prepared beforehand. God makes us new creations. We are crucified with Christ. The old man is gone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As we see in John 2, there were some people who were supposedly following Jesus, who were believing in him. So they thought, and yet John says of Jesus, he did not entrust himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man. Many of these people didn't believe. Their faith was a sham. A true disciple, on the other hand, is the one who abides with Christ. Jesus says, abide with me and you will bear much fruit. Now Jesus tells us about some of these works that are evident in the life of a believer. We'll get into this more next week, but just suffice it to say that God's sheep are willing to give of themselves, and they will show love to their neighbors. Now, the context here, however, is not simply saying that we give to anyone and everyone, but right here in this passage, Jesus says that his sheep have done these acts of kindness to one of the least of these, my brothers. He's speaking of his disciples. Are we giving of ourselves to meet the needs of other believers? Are we supporting missionaries? Are we supporting Christian ministries? When Jesus sent out his disciples, they would enter the house of someone who was worthy, he says, that he would want to receive these disciples. And those who did not receive the disciples, they were to shake the dust off their feet and leave that place. And Jesus says that when we extend our love to his followers, we are actually showing love to him. John would later say, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Those who love God will love his people, the church. So Jesus is saying here that this is one of the most obvious ways we can tell whether or not we belong to him. Do we show genuine love to other believers? This is how others will know that we are his disciples, right? If we have love for one another. Matthew 24 and 25 should serve as a wake-up call to us. We live in a culture that is distracted by entertainment, gadgets, and other worldly pleasures, and this attitude has filtered into the church. We need to wake up. People all around us are blinded by the darkness. Many in today's churches hear these feel-good messages rather than the truth. There will be people who sat in local churches for years who will be stunned to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me. God's word says this is going to happen." And we ought to believe that that is true. But again, today's message brings encouragement to those of us who are believers, who are part of his flock. Even though we live in a world where sin abounds, we know that one day all these sinful thoughts, these divisions, these selfish motives, these hurtful words will one day come to an end. We will be able to enjoy the treasures that we have laid up in heaven. And we will experience the full reality of what it means to be a child of God. We will enjoy God's kingdom primarily because we will be with Christ. He is our greatest reward. But until then, we have work to do. We are to show love and encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to work together, serving in ways that glorify God and help to build his church. And we ought to have a desire to proclaim the gospel to the lost so that God would work in their hearts and that he would bring more of his flock, more of his sheep into his flock. Now, do we do these things out of a fearful duty? No, we live for Christ because we love him. We desire to obey and to be near our good shepherd. So we listen to his voice and we follow him. Let's pray. Father God, help us to put you first in our lives. There are so many things in our world that can distract us from what is good and holy and what is best, distract us from gospel ministries, distract us from loving our neighbors. God, forgive us. We have too many times given in to these temptations. Help us to glorify you in our lives. Help us to be prepared. And that we would take this seriously enough to speak this truth to others so that they would be warned and know that there will be a day when you will separate those who are yours from those who have ultimately rejected you. God, we are weak like sheep. We need you, our good shepherd, to guide us. Lead us in the ways that are best. Amen.